Now we're looking these Sunday evenings at the Epistle of James, and tonight we come in the first chapter to verses 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. I suppose most of us long to be wise, and want our children to be wise, and themselves to marry wise people. We don't mean by that that they be stuffy or lacking in any sense of humour. We don't equate wisdom with being interested only in religion or in going to a university and getting a PhD. There are hosts of religious fools in the church and in the world, and having a doctorate is not the sign of wisdom, though many a PhD would like to think it is. Wisdom is more than an interest in religion or in academic prowess. Wisdom is the affectionate application of truth to every situation and relationship in our lives. For example, the context then of these verses, you remember, is a trial which at times will come into your life and into mine. And James is addressing the mind and the affections as he counsels us how to deal with trials. Consider it pure joy. Consider his mind. Joy is the affections. Consider it pure joy. It's the testing of your faith. The trial you will pass through will produce perseverance and maturity, he says. So wisdom is not just being able to say the answer is in James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4, or understanding even what James is saying there, or agreeing with what James says there. Being wise is actually considering every trial pure joy, and developing perseverance and developing maturity through our trials. Wisdom, I am saying, is applying the knowledge that the Bible gives to us to our daily lives. It's more, then, you see, than an intellectual response. It is more than a moral response. It is an emotional response to the truths of Scripture. Either a trembling at the Word of God or a delight in the Word of God. We're told the fear of the Lord, reverence Almighty God, is the beginning of wisdom. We can say to delight and enjoy God is the beginning also of wisdom. So wisdom that he talks about here is comprehensive, full-orbed Christianity worked out day by day in our lives. That's what he's talking about when he talks about wisdom. Now, we must have the Bible. We must have the Bible. And we must have the Bible preached to us. And we must sit under the best ministry that we can. But being wise is our applying what we read and what we hear to all the interfaces of our human experience. This is what people lack. And James, there in Jerusalem, getting news of the scattered Jewish Christians, is concerned that they're not showing wisdom in this particular trial. They'd had the apostles' ministry. Some of them had been converted on the day of Pentecost, listening to Peter preach. They'd fled from Jerusalem during the first great persecution of the church. Some of them were not responding wisely to this trial, getting depressed.
getting hysterical, falling away from the church, compromising their convictions. Their ardour was growing cold. They were lacking wisdom. James writes these words, tells them what they've got to do about it. There is nothing, my friends, more important for us than we become wise men and women. And James, in these verses, is going to tell us how. Isn't that remarkable? I went to church on Sunday night and I learned how to become wise. How much did they charge you? Without money and without price. I read in your hearing tonight about the young king, Solomon. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. That's what God says to him. Give your servant a discerning heart. That's what he asked for. God was pleased that he'd asked for wisdom. Now what would you ask? What would you ask? If God came to you and said to you, ask whatever you want. There's a future, isn't it? Begins now. There it stretches. 50 years, perhaps. 70 years, perhaps. The rest of your life, all the choices, all the options, the decisions, the pressures, the trials that lie before you. Can you see the importance of a life characterized by wisdom? James is going to tell us how to be wise. First thing, two things he says. First thing he says is this. Ask God for wisdom. That's what he says. It's as simple as that. Ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, he should ask God. He should ask God. That's the basic Christian position, is it not? In other words, wisdom comes from above. It's a matter of sheer, vertical, sovereign grace. It's in the gift, in the bestowal of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to give it. Not the philosophers. Not the scientists. Not the supremos of the 20th century. Wisdom is found only in God. The fullness of wisdom is found in him. And he doesn't keep it to himself. He gives it. He gives it to us. He gives to those who ask him. With the context now, Christians suffering terrible persecution. There are people stoning the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to death. It's a dreadful time. And James is writing to them and he is saying to them, account it pure joy when your faith is being tested. The result will be endurance and maturity, he says. Well, it's easy for preachers, isn't it, to say things like that. That's what preachers are supposed to preach about. And it seems so idealistic, so unreal. He doesn't know what we're going through. Count it pure joy indeed. James says, ask God for wisdom. Don't you dismiss my words then out of hand. Ask God for wisdom. Ask him. That's what he says. Now you'll remember a similar situation in facing the young disciples when they're gathered on the mount and the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching to them the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching to them that wisdom. Very logically, very powerfully, he opens up the blessedness of the Christian life. You remember it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek.
Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness.
That's blessedness. Then he turns to the theme of God's will, the law of God, and he opens up the law of God and he shows the inwardness of it.
It just doesn't depend on outward behaviour, he says, but
how you are in your heart, in your imaginations.
And he turns then in the next chapter to the theory of, to the practice of piety, to godliness,
to prayer. Go to the secret place, not on the street corner, close the door behind you.
When you give secretly, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. The other way around.
He talks about fasting. Let nobody know you're fasting, he said. Don't parade these things. And when you give, don't throw your money into the great trumpet receptacles outside the temple with a clatter. Secretly, secretly. Then he turns to the theme of trust. Don't worry, he says. Don't worry at all. But what the future has in store, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, where you're going to get the money for food, for clothing, what about tomorrow, what about this year? Every day is troubles of its own. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You can trust Him absolutely. He's preaching to these young men. They're wilting under the preaching. Looking at one another. Hearts are sinking. They're so forlorn. How can anyone live like that? It's utterly idealistic. How can we turn the other cheek? Go the second mile? When we are constrained already to go one, for some occupying soldier makes us carry his burden, go the second mile? It's impossible to live like that. They're looking at one another. Jesus says, ask, he says. It's psychologically so dramatic and significant. Here's this extraordinary ethic, so stringent, so God-centered, and we tremble before it. How can we live back? We were so weak. Ask, he says. Friends, it's just so striking. And then you see, he says, it shall be given you. If you ask. And then he repeats it. Seek, he says. And you'll find. Seek these blessings, you'll find it in your life. And then he repeats it again. And he says, knock, it will be opened to you. He says, the door into this new life. Don't say, impossible. Knock, enter in. And then he repeats it again. He says, for everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it's opened. Everyone, he says, you're not excluded. You can't say, but I'm different. I couldn't live that life. Everyone who asks can live this life, he says. And then he hasn't finished. You see, he's opening up the necessity of a response to this teaching. And the response is to ask for it. He says, you're a sinner, aren't you? You're sinners, yes, we're sinners. When your son comes and he's hungry and he says, give me bread, you give him a spider? Do you give him a scorpion? A snake? You give him good things because you love him. How much more then will your Heavenly Father give to those who ask him good things? To those who ask, he says. You see, the Lord Jesus is so anxious for us not to dismiss this living. Here it is, this wisdom. God's wisdom. So we're going to say, oh, well, it's for other people. It's for religious folk. It's for preachers and elders and old people. My friends, it's not. Don't let one young person think that wisdom is for old people.
I've met so many wise young people in my life. What's the secret? No secret. They asked. They asked God that they would be wise.
I would think that the greatest barrier, the greatest human barrier to people becoming wise is their refusal to consider the possibility that they can change. That God will help them overcome the follies of the past and that they can become wise.
Ask him, he says, ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, James says, he should ask God. What does he say? Ask. Does he say agonize? No. Does he say twist and turn on the floor in wretchedness? No. Ask. Ask. That's all he says. Ask God day by day. Give me wisdom now. Give me this wisdom. Here's the wisdom. Give me it. Give me it. Don't face a day without asking God for wisdom. Now you see,
just like the Lord Christ in the Sermon on the Mount gives his servants great encouragements to ask that they might live the life of the Sermon on the Mount, so here James gives us many great promises why we can expect the transforming energy of divine wisdom to characterize our lives. The command that he gives prescribes the duty, the promises now that he produces declare the realization of these commands in us. One, ask because he's a God who gives. This is the definition of God. This is endemic to the nature of God himself. God is the giving God. It's written twice in verse 5. As if to underline, God who gives, its thought begins, and then it says, and it will be given. It's the bookends that hold together, verse 5. It's the great theme of the most well-known verse in the Bible, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave. He gave because of what he is. New Testament, just again and again, you stumble across it. Look at the concordance of the word give. Paul says he's given the very greatest gift of all. What's the greatest gift that God could give? His only begotten Son. He's given him. You see the logic, if he's given us that gift, that indescribable gift, if he's given that gift, shall he not with him give us all the other little gifts that make life sweet and delightful and refresh us every day and come in a host of mercies that are without number? Every day will I bless thee. New every morning is the light, our waking and arising proof. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Why do they come? Well, because he's given us the greatest. He's a giving God. So, he's never one who intends to give tomorrow. Who one day is going to be generous. You know, I've got you in my will for the future. Not like that at all. He gives and gives and giveth again. Secondly, because he's a God who gives generously. Verse 5. Solomon, what did he ask for? A discerning heart. God gave him that, plus what he hadn't asked for. Riches and honour and long life. The prodigal son said, make me as one of thy hired servants. The father gave him the best robe, a ring, sandals, all the insignia of sonship, and a feast. The debtor of Matthew 18 asked the king for patience
that he could just have a little more time and he could pay him back what he owed him. The king took pity on him, cancelled the debt, let him go. My friends, these are pictures in the Bible of the generosity of a God who gives all things richly to us to enjoy. Every good, every perfect gift any man has known comes from the Lord personally to you. To whom much is given, much will be required. You know how Paul speaks of the way God gives to us immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. Paul tells the Christians in Rome how to give. He said, "He that giveth, let him do it generously," he says, Romans 12:8. God does what we should do, and he does it every day. 3, ask because he's a God who gives generously to all. Verse 5. One man has been such a fool in the past. So, will he forfeit wisdom now and in the future? To all, says the Holy Spirit. Another is so fearful, he's a real Mr. Timorous. He's a trembling, uncertain Christian. How can someone like him then become wise? To all, says the Word of God. And there is a novice, just a new Christian. First step on the ladder up the Christian way. Can he expect this young, wet behind the ears Christian to become wise? To all, says James. Let none disqualify himself where God refuses to disqualify him. All may be the beneficiaries of his free grace. 4, because he's a God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Without finding fault. Men are very clever at finding a reason for not being generous, aren't they? John Calvin saw in the city of Geneva in his day, he says concerning this verse, "Miserly and grudging men scowl and shuffle over every meagre payment, and even hold back part of what they were to give, or have a long debate with themselves whether to give or not." So they're finding fault to justify their meanness. You know the story, the famous story of the Welsh village flooded in heavy rain, and the Red Cross personnel then coming up the main street in the darkness in an inflatable boat, looking for any survivors, and one man then clambering out of the boat and walking gingerly up the roof of the submerged house and shouting forlornly down the chimney, "Red Cross!" And a thin, reedy Welsh voice echoing back up, "We gave last week," he said. Well, my friends, people can always find a reason for not giving, can't they? They can always find, "Well, we gave last week. We gave. Calvin says the most open-handed men remember their previous donations. Even if a man approaches them for aid repeatedly and make excuses for another time. So we grow ashamed to bother our fellow men, however generous, with too much asking. But with God, says James, there's no comparison. He is prepared to heap new benefits on top of the old with neither limit nor calculation. That's what Calvin says. He met it in his day, you see, in Geneva. We know what he's talking about. God doesn't say, "Well, I gave you wisdom 3 months ago. What have you done with that wisdom now?" He gives generously. This word translated generously here is found only here in this letter, in the New Testament. Scholars love to debate what it means and what's the best English word to translate it. Its root is the word single. A simple. Having a single eye. Single-mindedness. It portrays to us a God who is absolutely undivided. A God who is unwavering in his intention to give wisdom to anybody who asks him. Anyone who says, please give me wisdom. It's as if then you've got a personal counselling session with Almighty, with the wonderful counsellor. And he's giving you what you ask. Ask him for wisdom. Never stop asking him. James, you see, is explaining the muddles that certain Christians come into, especially when they go through trials. He says, chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So the first way then to gain wisdom is to ask God for wisdom. Ask him, ask him. And then the other is to ask God for wisdom in the right way. That's the second point there. And that's what the rest of our text is about. You see James' logic here. These Christians were lacking wisdom. Well, the problem doesn't lie with God, does it? From all he's told us about God, the problem doesn't lie with him. The problem lies in us. That we are not asking for wisdom in an attitude that pleases God. And he says then, we have to ask God for wisdom in two ways. We have to ask for it believingly, and we have to ask for it single-mindedly. And that's what he says in these verses. Firstly, believingly. The Christian must ask believingly and not doubt. Verse 6. He's talking about prayer. He says, in prayer we are confident that God is hearing us and that he's able to answer our requests. Right, let's think of the Lord Jesus and the people that constantly came to him for help. They believed. He was the only man on the face of the world that could help them. And they were so blessed because at this time in their lives they happened to live in the same land, in adjacent communities, or even the same community as he lived. And they were there when he, Jehovah Jesus, was in the land. So they came, believing this to him, that four friends brought a paralyzed man. He couldn't walk there, of course, and so he's brought. When they get to the place where he's, there are crowds there, hemming him. And they can't get through because of the press. And so, how can they bring their friend to the Lord? They must bring their friend in. He's got to come to the Lord. He must come to the Lord. So they go up the outside staircase, and they take away the tiles, and they open up the roof, and they lower him down to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're absolutely confident Jesus must see him and can help him. It's what faith is in the Lord. You have it in the Canaanite woman in her arguments. She won't be put off then by the Lord testing her by saying, well, what about this and what about that? You're a Gentile dog, and should I give food to you? You're not one of the children of Israel. And the Lord, but crumbs, we puppies can have some crumbs from the table. Heal my daughter, heal my daughter. Oh, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. That faith. You see it in the military posture of the centurion who wants the Lord to heal his servant. You needn't come. He says, I'm a man with authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to this man, come, and he comes. You don't have to come to my house. Will it? It just takes a movement of the will that can, and the dead rise. My servant will be healed, and he was. You'll remember that. Now, here are three characters. Centurion, the four friends of the paralyzed man, the Canaanite woman. They all were characterized by, in their hearts, they believed that Jesus Christ was great. They believed that he could do exceeding abundantly above all that they asked and thought, that he was powerful. They believed that. That's what faith is. Faith says, oh, he's great. He's great. Understand now? They'd heard about him. Have you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? No. who is this then? Well, he's a teacher and he learned.
Oh, wow, what does he say?
And someone told him. And then when they heard he was in the neighborhood, they went for themselves and they heard him and they saw him. And they saw the great works that he did and they believed. They were so impressed with the beauty of his character and all about him. And this created in them a trust, a longing that they should be beneficiaries themselves of these blessings.
Now that is what James is talking about here when he says, if you're asking the Lord for wisdom, you've got to believe. You've got to believe in him, haven't you? Because there were others, you know, with no such regard for the Saviour. It was a hostile crowd who were cool and indifferent to him. Jesus did no miracles for them. He must believe and have no doubts, James says, if he's to receive blessings from the Lord. You remember King Herod? He was so pleased. Pilate has sent the Nazarene to him.
Well, I've heard so much about him.
Right. Perform a miracle for me now then. Come on. He thought Jesus was a conjurer. He thought he was a magician. Jesus did nothing. Jesus said nothing to Herod. The doubts that Herod, the doubts that the Pharisees had were the doubts of hostility. But my friends, there are doubts that come from a lack of assurance, aren't there? These words of James, I can see some of you intimidated by these words of James. When he says in verse 6, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Because you know, I know, all of us are periodically assaulted by doubts. And you know that this is what Satan latches onto. You see what Satan does? He has his definition of faith. And Satan's definition of faith is a sustained and full assurance of the love of God in our souls. That's Satan's definition of faith. Satan defines it as a continued full persuasion that our sins are forgiven. So he tosses that out and then he says, well, you don't have that today, do you? And there's been this fall in your life, hasn't there? And these problems, aren't there? How can you be a Christian then? How can you ask God for wisdom? Because you have these doubts. Satan is a self-proclaimed expert in theology. He's like an expert who would define for us what a man is. And he defines what a man is in terms of an Olympic athlete. See his muscles, see his coordination, see his speed, his energy, his endurance. Now that is a man. Millions of men are not like that. Nor ever will be like that. They can't run a mile in 4 minutes. They can't break the 10-second barrier for the 100 meters. You couldn't possibly run a marathon. Are they not men? Of course they're men. What else are they? So let me say it like this. Faith is life. Assurance is vigor. Okay, let me say it like that. Faith is life. It's life. Oh, what a blessing life is, isn't it? Who can tell the greatness of the gulf between life and death? A man may be sickly and weak and worn and joyless. He lives. He's still alive. But assurance is more than life. Assurance is vitality and energy. And the glow and the power and the sense of well-being. Now when James is saying here that we should believe and not doubt, he's not insisting that a full assurance of faith
be hours before we can ask God for anything. He's not saying that. The man in Mark 9 asked the Lord for help. He cried, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Because he came to the Lord, he said, "I believe." He would have come to the Lord if he didn't believe, would he? "I believe," he says. Because he believed, his prayers were heard. His son was healed. Was it not? He got what he asked for. But then he says, "Help my unbelief. Oh, I long for these doubts and trials to be removed from my life. I want really with full assurance to trust you." There may be faith, yes, great faith, where there is no assurance. I'm saying to you, don't let your lack of assurance prevent you going to God and asking him for wisdom. That's what I'm saying. Remember how the God of Scriptures defines faith. He defines faith more accurately and comfortably than Satan does. He defines faith in terms of receiving Christ, believing on his name, coming to God in Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel, resting on all the benefits of what Jesus has done, that he invites us to take and receive. Now you see, my friends, false definitions of faith will anchor our faith to strong joy and assurance and 100% certainty that we're Christians. Those are false definitions of faith. True faith will look at this extraordinary, impressive and beautiful and intimidating and alluring and inviting and holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, of whom we might say on Sundays, "I don't know if I have him, but I know that if I did have him, I'd be saved." And I understand that. I believe that is salvation. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Please understand what I'm saying to you. I'm saying lack of assurance shouldn't prevent us from going to God and saying to God, "Oh, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom." When he says, not doubting, he's not referring to these attacks of doubt, attacks on our assurance, salvation that Christians have, some more than others. You see, how often did the Lord Jesus look at his disciples and say to them, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" Christians can be true believers who nevertheless suffer periods of doubt. I've been reading Brooks, Thomas Brooks, how he handles this in Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. And he says there, since assurance is an effect of faith, it can't be faith. If it's a consequence of faith, it can't be faith itself. Faith is the root. Assurance is the flower. Now, you can't have the flower without a root. But you can have the root without the flower. You can have the faith without the assurance. The cause can't be the effect, nor the root the fruit. As the effect flows from the cause, the fruit from the root, the stream from the fountain, assurance flows from faith. That's what he says. Faith is the anemic woman, not prepared even to look the Lord Jesus in the face or stop him or ask him, but touching the hem of his garment, creeping up behind him. That's faith. assurances, even in the midst of his execution, are saying calmly, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Faith is to the penitent thief saying, Lord, remember me. Assurance is Job, in, with all his broken gourds around him, saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Faith can't be lost. It can't be lost. Saving faith, yet its conception and in its continuance is protected by the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost. But our assurance of it can waver. James, you see what James is saying when he asks, he must believe and have full assurance of faith. He doesn't say that. He says, and not doubt, not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown, tossed by the wind. You see who he's describing? He's describing a man who lacks basic religious realities. That's who he's dealing with. Whether God is a God of wisdom, whether God is a God who gives wisdom. He questions those things. This man does. A mind full of indecision and uncertainty. You understand who he's talking about. Let me put it to you like this. He's talking about a man who goes from a service like this to read his horoscope and get some tips for how to behave in the coming week. He's talking about a man who reads the Bible and then looks for signs in the physical world to guide him. You remember A.W. Tozer's grandmother and how she had a dream book. And the first thing she did before breakfast every morning, she would get the dream book down and she would sit in her chair and she would look under, it was in alphabetical order, if she dreamed about apples or motor cars or fields or falling, she would look up and then it would tell her what the dream meant. She would structure her day in terms of the dream book. Whole patterns of behavior came from that. Now those are the sorts of doubts in the supreme wisdom of God that James is referring to here. You think of the contrast of a Christian who reads the Bible in the morning, gets information and knowledge. It shows him God, it shows him itself, it shows him how he ought to behave to his neighbours, to the people he works with, how he ought to be, who God is like. Let me put it like this. Here's a man full of doubts. He looks at the sea to decide how he's going to behave every day. What's its colour today? Is it smooth today? Is it choppy today? Are the currents coming from the east today or from the west? Is the tide going out or is it coming in? The waves foaming. Are they white horses? Are they gentle? And he makes his choices for the day to depend on phenomena like that. And that's what James is talking about here. Verse 6, he who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he received anything from the Lord. He says when we pray for wisdom, we go to God. This great God of wisdom, we go to him, we believe in him only, we ask him, and we never stop asking him for wisdom. God is honest and frank and sincere with us, and we are to be honest and frank and sincere with God. And then the second way we are to ask is single-mindedly, verse 8, and not be unstable. You see how he describes then a man who doesn't receive wisdom from the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, here again, James surprises us by bringing out a word that's not found anywhere else in the Greek language until he invented it. And it's found then, all the fathers use it. But he used it for the first time, double-minded. It means literally double-souled.
He's a deeply divided person. Thomas Manton says, I've read of a profane wretch that bragged he had two souls in one body, one for God and the other for anything. The other for anything. And that's James' concern here, then, you see.
Well, now, that's bad enough, isn't it? Double-minded men. That's awful to be called a double-minded man. Double-minded. Doesn't end with that epithet, he says. Unstable in all his ways.
Well, you'd think a double-minded man that he just has a choice of one or the other. It's not like that. Here's a man who's unpredictable in everything he does. No foundations. There's no knowing what direction he's going to fall. It's a state of spiritual schizophrenia. Well, I think it's a remarkable description of the culture in which we live. It was erected on the foundation of God's revelation of himself, the nature of who God is, and what his will is for man, and what the great institutions are that he has created. Now, that has been destroyed, and nothing has been built or can be built upon it, because there are no foundations. There are no foundations once this is gone. You can't erect anything on nothing. We live in a double-minded civilization, unstable in all its ways. Do you know what I read in the paper this week? Perhaps some of you read it also. This is what I read. And it just most perfectly, I think, describes what James is talking about here. This is what I read. An Australian court found a divorced mother's friends had, between them, anorexia, agoraphobia, claustrophobia, depression, and an obsessive love of cats, and so gave custody of her 7-year-old boy to his father, a homosexual. So I read in the paper on Friday. Now it seems to me that that just marvellously demonstrates James's description of the human condition. Here are communities, and they have no foundations at all. They're filled with double-minded people, desperately unstable, and the result is little 7-year-olds. Don't know what to live for. Don't know what life is all about. If the foundations be destroyed, Psalm 11, what will the righteous do? Well, the righteous will ask God for wisdom. Nothing. That's what the righteous will do. Remember how in the Sermon on the Mount the Lord Jesus gives us this picture of the value of life with a single vision. You remember the great words in the King James translation, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. A single eye. A single eye. That you can't mix with Christianity other things. You water it down. You make it insipid. If you try to join together then the wisdom that comes from God and then the opinions and prejudices of the world. Jim Elliot in his diaries as a young boy, he's a student at Wheaton. And you see him there writing in his diary, he longs for a single eye. He doesn't want to waste his life running this way and that way. Unstable, and he wants an eye. This one thing I do. That's what the apostle says. Remember the prophet Elijah facing an unstable nation, double-minded people, they're worshipping the Lord, but you know, they're not narrow-minded about the Baals, so they have a little shelf of Baal gods. They have those icons there, and as they go to the house, they touch the gods, say a prayer to them for harvest, for husband to come home from war, for a pregnancy, for health, and then they'll go to the temple and they'll worship Jehovah on their way back. My friends, that's it. It's called syncretism. That's what it is.
Elijah confronts him. How long will you waver? Will you limp? Will you halt between two opinions? You know, it's like a schoolboy. And you've seen a schoolboy walking along the gutter, one foot on the pavement and the other in the gutter, and he's walking along to amuse his friends for a while. That ungainly gait. Well, my friends, that's like anyone who tries to live for God and live for this world. You can't do it. How long will you limp between two opinions? You take this great word of our Lord Jesus, he that is not for me is against me. And if we are saying, well, I haven't made a decision yet, that is a decision. It's a refusal to give up double-mindedness. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is he God? Does he reign over your heart and soul? If the Lord is God, follow him, he says, follow him. You say, well, I can't make that decision because of the bondage of my will. Well, whatever theologian taught you that didn't know what he was teaching you, did he? Why does God challenge you? Why does he challenge you? Why does he put his finger on your double-mindedness? Why does he say, follow? Have you tried to respond? Have you asked God for grace to understand and wisdom to respond? You're saying you can't. You were saying to me you can't. Have you tried? Have you tried everything? Have you? Or you can and you failed? Are there sinful indulgences in our lives and we've cut them out? Have we done that? Are there simple positive things to do? And we're doing. We're reading the Bible. We're coming to church twice on a Sunday. We are asking God for help. They are simple things. They are not saving things. But have we tried them? You're saying you've tried everything. Have you tried everything? Have you asked God for a single eye and a new heart? Can we say that? That we've asked God, feeling a sense of our own foolishness within, and wanting metal and backbone, and a mind that honours him. Oh, we want wisdom. Have we done that? I think with many people, they are afraid of being converted. I think that's it. That's it. They are afraid of being saved. That's it. And that makes them double-minded men and women. So much we long for. So much we look over our shoulders to things we'll miss, we think. Things we'll regret giving up. And we're looking back. When we hear the word of God, we're looking back. Remember Lot's wife. I'm simply asking you, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? How long are you going to go on being double-minded, men and women? Let me remind you what the issue is. The issue is not who is the best God in the universe. That's not the issue. Who's the greatest? Who's the glorious? Who's going to win the World Cup amongst the deities of heaven? That is not the issue. The issue is who is the only God. The issue is not whether Jesus Christ is the best of human teachers. That is not the issue. The issue is whether he alone has the words of eternal life. The issue is not, well, how many other people rose from the dead? It's not an issue, is it? He rose the third day from the dead, according to the scriptures. He is the only God. He's the only burning one. He's the only reigning one. He's the only Lord God omnipotent. He is one God, and his name is Jehovah Jesus. That is the issue. And that requires one heart, and it requires a single eye, and it requires a stability in all our ways. God's uniqueness requires that we be uniquely living people. And that, when you got that, there follows a life of plenty. My friends, a life where the cups are filled to overflowing, and green pastures, and still waters, and solid joys, and lasting treasure. That follows. Tables spread in the presence of our enemies. That which divine wisdom alone can bestow. And which those blessed with divine wisdom alone can receive and long for. Let us pray. We pray thee, O most merciful God of all wisdom, that thou wilt grant such wisdom to us, that thou wilt deliver us from being double-minded and unstable in all our ways, that thou wilt show thy mercy to us this night again, quickening us to heed and do the wise and beautiful things of thy great word, and that thy name will be glorified by what we are, and that we'll be blessed in obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.